start with a word of prayer. Let's take a look at the scripture then, and promise. That's what we're going to do. And then a message from Isaiah 30, including volcanoes and filthy rags.
Filthy rags.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together and seeing you and each other and feeling your encouragement and your joy and your support from other people, God. It's kind of a big deal. And Lord, we thank you for this weather. We thank you for the hot weather, because I know I'll be complaining in about 3 months. So help me not to do that. Help me just to be grateful for the seasons that you bring. Thank you for your word that we can look at together, that we can spend time in, that we have the tools to study. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for each gift that you give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a working computer.
Yeah, you just have to wait.
She doesn't like
this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. But you will have none of it. You said, no, we will get our help from Egypt. They will give us swift horses for riding into battle. But the only swiftness you are going to see is the swiftness of your enemies chasing you. One of them will chase 1,000 of you. 5 of them will make all of you flee. You will be left in a lonely flagpole on a hill or a tattered banner on a distant mountain. So the Lord must wait for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. O people of Zion, you who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be gracious if you ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of your cries. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. He will see your teacher, or you will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, "This is the way you should go." Whether to the right or to the left, then you will destroy all your silver idols and your precious gold images. You will throw them out like filthy rags, saying to them, "Good riddance." Then the Lord will bless you with rain at planting time. There will be wonderful harvests and plenty of pasture land for your livestock. The oxen and donkeys that till the ground will eat good grain, its chaff blown away by the wind. In that day, when your enemies are slaughtered and the towers fall, there will be streams of water flowing down every mountain and hill. The moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days in one. So it will be when the Lord begins to heal his people and cure the wounds he gave them. Look, the Lord is coming from far away, burning with anger, surrounded by thick rising smoke. His lips are filled with fury. His words consume like fire. His hot breath pours out like a flood up to the neck of his enemies. He will sift out the proud nations for destruction. He will bridle them and lead them away to ruin. But the people of God will sing a song of joy like the songs of the holy festivals. You will be filled with joy as when a flutist leads a group of pilgrims to Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will make his majestic voice heard. He will display the strength of his mighty arm. It will descend with devouring flames, with cloudbursts, thunderstorms, and huge hailstones. At the Lord's command, the Assyrians will be shattered. He will strike them down with his royal scepter. And as the Lord strikes them with his rod of punishment, his people will celebrate with tambourines and harps. Lifting his mighty arm, he will fight the Assyrians. The place of burning has long been ready for the Assyrian king. The pyre is piled high with wood. The breath of the Lord, like fire from a volcano, will set it ablaze. And that is the end of Isaiah 3.
Staring game, because you can just keep your eyeballs wet.
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't have to blink at all. You just think, you know, my dog is dead or something, and you win the staring contest. This is an interesting passage of scripture. And it's interesting to only have half of this passage of Isaiah. We're finishing up chapter 30. And I wanted to start out with kind of telling you that I did a preaching no-no this week. When I do this passage of scripture normally, I look at the historical context, I do a bunch of word study on it, try to figure out, okay, what was happening in the moment to the people? What were their reactions? What was their understanding of it? And I have to be just completely honest with you. It's getting harder and harder to come up with new approaches to the book of Isaiah because we keep hearing the same thing over and over in different ways, like in Revelation. And we've talked about how some of the timeline may not necessarily be chronological, so we're often hearing the same thing repeated just from a slightly different point of view, like it happens very frequently in Scripture. And I couldn't find a new angle to this passage because it talks about God's grace and God's judgment, which call up a sermon from the last couple weeks and you're going to hear that message, and we've talked about that at length. So I kind of broke a preaching rule, and I wanted to make it a little more personal because I know that God's talking to Israel. We know this, but I couldn't help but feeling like kind of he was talking to us or to me. So when I wrote this sermon out, I pulled out lessons and thoughts as if God was speaking to me or to you. And I feel that this still honored the spirit of the passage because this particular section of scripture goes at great length to talk about the particular nature and character of God, which we can still do without having to dive into the historical context of this one. So I kind of apologize in advance for taking a slightly less literal approach to the message this morning, but I think it honors the what God had for us, or at least for me this morning, and then you can kind of come along for the ride. So I want to jump right in because I like to go through the passage verse by verse. There's lots of cool things to unpack as we go along the way. In verse 15, it says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel says, only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. And the word only kind of stood out because it's an exclusive word. It's very singular. The path of salvation from the woes that are laid out here are only available in the following condition. Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. When I think about my own life and I hear God say, only, I'm like, cool, that sounds simple. I like simple. But I don't do that very well. I don't return to the Lord well, and I don't rest in him well. But I love the next thought. In quietness and confidence is your strength. That's such a wonderful passage of scripture, and I'm pretty sure I've seen it in people's houses on their wall and calligraphy. In quietness and confidence is your strength. And that's such a wonderful picture of someone who utterly trusts in the Lord. And have you ever known anybody who's like that? Who has quietness and confidence in the strength of the Lord? Like, I can think of a couple people in my life that I've met ever that kind of describes. And they're insanely attractive, and I don't mean that carnally, I mean that spiritually. There's something awesome about them. You kind of want to be around them. You want to be more like them. But is anybody here more like me, where you find your strength in worrying and fretting? Or in complaining and combating? See, these are signs that I don't have a true strength and that I'm leaning on something else, something other than the Lord. And in verse 16, we see Israel's leaning on something else. And the Lord makes it pretty clear right here. They'll give us swift horses riding into battle, but the only swiftness you're going to see is the swiftness of your bottom being kicked. Everything else will fail you, and it will in fact hasten your demise. And I like how God talks to us. Let's look at this verse 17 here. One of them will chase 1,000 of you, 5 of them will make you all flee. You'll be left like a lonely flagpole on a hill or a tattered banner on the distant mountaintop. We are so stupid. We are... No, seriously, we're like really dumb when it comes to God, and we kind of fool ourselves, and we come up with this idea about how God interacts with us. We tend to think about things and how we solve problems. And God says, here's what you need to do. And we're like, okay, no, God. And so we come up with like our next best plans, and we're thinking in our minds somehow trying to fool ourselves. Maybe God's exaggerating. That's not how we need to do it. Or the way we're thinking of doing this really isn't all that bad, right? I'm only disobeying a little bit. You know, it's not like it's a horrible idea, right? Maybe it's just not such a good idea. And I love what God has for Israel right here. In 17, 1,000 of you will be chased by one of them. 5 of them will make you flee. Basically, he's just saying, nope. Not only is the path that they're choosing wrong, but their humiliation and shame is going to be on display for the world to see. See, there's no wiggle room for obedience. And I don't like that thought. I like the idea of being mostly correct, mostly good, having 80, 90% of my ducks in a row. Makes me feel real happy and good about myself. But you can't kind of obey a holy God. It doesn't work that way. It's binary. You either obey or you disobey. Just kind of no in between. It's like being kind of pregnant. It doesn't happen. You can't have directions to a location and only follow some of the steps and expect to arrive. And there's kind of a popular heresy that's floating around Christian circles that partial obedience is close enough and that we somehow get a pass in certain circumstances. And that's what the book of Revelation calls lukewarm. Barf. Verse 18 was really fascinating to me. And the structure of this sermon is going to be a little different than I'm comfortable with. I was telling Tana on my way here, I like to draw a narrative. I like to tell a story and build a climax and then have a reveal at the end so you're kind of following along. And kind of the big aha happens really early in this passage. So what I'm not saying is, okay, you can tune out after verse 18. But what I tell you is the cool thing that really kind of struck me about this whole passage happened kind of here, and it kind of dovetails into what happens in the rest of it. But in verse 18 it says, so the Lord must wait for you to come to him, so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. And there's two different waitings happening in this passage. And the first one kind of blows my mind a little. I know a lot of things blow my mind, but you know, I'm a lowly human and he's God. The Lord must wait for you to come to him. That is amazing. The almighty creator of the universe is waiting for you. Cosmic plans and destiny are in a divine pause while you figure it out. That's incredible to me. And thank God, God is not like me, because I would be so done with me, and I'd be done with you. I wouldn't have the patience to wait for you to get it right based on the instructions that God had provided already. He wants to show his love and compassion, but he can't until you come to your senses and you come to him. The Lord must wait for you. That blows my mind. The second waiting here is a blessing for those who wait upon the Lord, right here. Blessed are those who wait for his help, right at the top. And that sounds pretty straightforward, but have you ever stopped to think about that phrase, wait upon the Lord? As opposed to what? What's the alternative to waiting on the Lord? And this reminded me of a movie that I love, and a weird part of the movie too. There's a little scene that happens in White Christmas where Betty and Judy are talking to each other about getting a man. And Judy tells her sister Betty, just like honesty needs a little plus, fate needs a little push. Now, I often chuckle at that line, but there's a very dangerous ideology represented there. The passage here states that the Lord is a faithful God, and when we don't wait upon the Lord, it reveals the integrity of our trust in him. Basically, we're telling God, I don't trust you. I doubt your faithfulness. This waiting upon the Lord is a warning to those who might be tempted to give their faiths a little push, like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar, producing Ishmael. But what's so bad about pushing faith a little? I think I probably said this before in a previous sermon or something similar to it. But God's blessings can become a curse if we mess with them. God is not a liar. When he says something, it is, and it is forever. His promises are eternal, and they lose none of their potency. Do you have that Galatians passage for me? Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And you're like, well, how does that relate to this? If we disobey in the midst of his promises, the results are always disastrous. Think of the blessing of unity at the Tower of Babel. Remember what God said when they were building the tower? He said, you know, wow, let's go look and see what they're doing down there. Whoa, this is awesome. They're building this giant tower. Wait a minute. They're building this awesome tower. And he goes in and confuses their language, but the reason he gives for it is really insightful. He says, I'm going to go down and mess up their communication so they can't work together on this, because if I don't, nothing will be impossible for these people if they work together. There's a blessing that God has made in community and unity that when it is used for evil purposes will destroy us. God doesn't remove that blessing or that ability. It is what it is. But when the people of Babel try to use that ability or power for evil, God has to come and contend with it. Or think of, I've mentioned this before, the fruit in the Garden of Eden. You know, they have the fruit of life, which lets them live forever. And when they get kept out of the Garden of Eden, again, the reason God does it is very insightful. He said, I'm kicking you out, not necessarily because you sinned, although that is the reason this is happening, but I'm kicking you out because there's a tree in there that will give you eternal life. Now, I'm not canceling what it does. It will do what I said it will do for eternity. So I need to keep you away from it because it's going to destroy you now that you're in sin. So I'm going to kick you out of the garden so you don't eat that fruit. And then you think of more subtle examples, like the one I said with Abraham and Sarah. They're like, hey, God's given me a promise. He's going to deliver this thing out. My faith needs a little push because we're getting kind of old and I don't see any children happening here. So Hagar, Ishmael, like, woohoo, we made a baby. And then God's like, that wasn't my plan, fool. God does not remove the blessing upon Abraham and his descendants from Ishmael because God's promise was there. He laid it out. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 28. God's power is so potent that even his blessings have the power to destroy us if we walk in sin or disobedience. Romans 11, 28 says, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. So when God spoke a blessing upon Abraham, he can't take it back. But if Abraham doesn't walk in obedience, that blessing can be disastrous. The gifts and the call, God's gifts and call can never be withdrawn. This is very comforting, but it's also terrifying. For those of you who may struggle with this, who tend to want to give your faith a little push because that patience on the Lord is either something that doesn't come natural or it's painful, I have a homework assignment for you because you know I love homework. I want you to meditate Psalm 27. So if you have a note, if you're writing it down, Psalm 27. I'm going to say it, 27. Psalm 27. I want you to read and meditate on Psalm 27. I want you to remember that number, and I want you to be irritated by me when you go home and like, 27, Psalm 27, Psalm 27. I want you to think about it because I want you to remember to do this. And I want you to listen closely to David because he gets what the Lord is teaching here about quietness and confidence in the strength of the Lord. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but I want you to think of it in the terms of that phrase, quietness and confidence in your strength. And I actually have the passage here, I think. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I'm attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wants to be in the presence of Almighty. That's all he wants. Delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when trouble comes. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will protect me. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above the enemies who surround me in the midst of chaos. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not turn your back on me. Don't reject your servant in anger. You've always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. And with every breath, they threaten violence. Yet, I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I'm here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. So let's go back to the passage in verse 19. God has already proven himself to Israel time and time and time again. He's done wondrous, miraculous things. He's provided insight. He's provided guidance isn't the word. I was thinking of the prophets. He just reveals himself and his truth over and over again. But out of sheer mercy, he reminds us of his promises and his faithfulness here in verse 19. You will weep no more. He will gracious to you if you ask for help. The reminder is a grace itself. But note that there's a condition. He will be gracious to you if you ask for help. And you might be inclined to respond like Polly does in the Narnia book, The Magician's Nephew, where she asks, like, wouldn't he know without being asked? Aslan? And I love the horse's reply, because the horse talks here, of course. I have no doubt he would know, but I've sort of an idea that he likes to be asked. But God extends his grace to us by reminding us of his faithfulness, not because he needs to, but because we need that reminder of grace. Verses 20 and 21, so we'll start here. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. And then the next verse, your own ears will hear him. Right behind you will be a voice that says, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. And there is a wonderful intimacy that's present in this passage right here. Assurance that not only God will come through for you, but he will come through with you. And that any amount of sin or disobedience has not irreparably damaged God's ability to reconcile us to his holiness and to be right there in the midst of us as a teacher and a guide. There's a reassurance and confidence of his presence. There's a comfort that happens here. And I'm kind of going to let the cat out of the bag, so to say, is that there's going to be a change in this passage, which you've already read, from this kind of comforting presence, confidence, waiting in the presence of the Almighty, to fire, volcano, brimstone, smashing. And those both happen in this very small section of passage. And when I read this passage, my brain kept coming back to Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb. There's a comfort that's mentioned in verses 21 and 22, and there's a natural response of communion with the Lord. And I love this. There's no room for anything else in the throne of our lives. Once God has established as the Lord of your life, everything else that vies for that devotion needs to go. And when we finally do heed the voice of the Lord and truly put our trust in His direction and leading, that voice that says, go this way, we clean house. Good riddance is our exclamation. It begins to change and mold the desires of our heart. See, I want it to work the other way around. I want my desires to come first. I want to want holiness, and then it'll be easy for me because it's something that I want to do. But it's that intimacy, it's that listening and that communication relationship with the Lord that affords our heart a change that makes us want to expel from us everything that is unholy. Toss them out like filthy rags and say good riddance. So verses 23 through 26. There's lots of farm references here. Donkeys, grain, ground, chaff, streams, sunlight. And there are a ton of little things that I noticed about these blessings. Like, for example, producing even during dormant times, the moon being as bright as the sun. And there's a lot of little cool things that happen there, and undoubtedly I'm missing a lot of those lessons and the analogies from this passage. But I'm not a farmer, and I'll admit this passage doesn't speak to me directly. It's just kind of in an explanation of the Lord that His abundance and His blessing is coming. As much as they have been suffering and as much as they see what's going to go on, the Lord is assuring them that not only will they be blessed, but their means of production will be blessed, and that it's going to feel... You're going to see the presence of the Lord in the brightness of the day and how things are produced. I mean, the animals will even eat the wheat and not even have to pull the chaff away. He's going to take care of everything, even the smaller details right there. But I didn't dive into the farming analogies all that much because I wanted to keep us moving along this morning. Because something happens in verses 27 and 28 I want to talk about. Look. The Lord is coming from far away, burning with anger. What? Surrounded by thick rising smoke. What? His lips are filled with fury. What? His words are consuming fire. Hot breath pours out like a flood into the neck of his innocent to the proud nation's destruction. Bridal limb, ruin. What? If this was a movie, the color palette of this film would change right here. Burning, anger, thick smoke, fury, fire, hot breath, flood, destruction, ruin. Very different than what we've been reading up until this point. What is going on here? And this is kind of what made me think of that whole Lion and the Lamb passage. It's the same God who is your strength and your quietness and confidence is an all-consuming fire, and He's ready to show His strength full force. You see God asking for quiet and confidence, where He speaks direction and teaching to our hearts, and He walks along us as a comforter and a companion. And we see God raising His mighty arm to smite His enemies in fearsome strength. This passage is such a wonderful picture of God as Lion and Lamb. In verse 29, the response of the people to these terrors? Singing! Celebration, joy! Don't worry, be happy. So in the presence of this judgment and strength and things that would be utterly terrifying to witness, the response of the people is singing in celebration and joy. Verse 30. And the Lord will make His majestic voice heard. He will display the strength of His mighty arm. It will descend with devouring flames, with cloudbursts, thunderstorms, and huge hailstones. Man, I really love that verse. This right here is why I think most guys like action movies. We are wired to want to see an epic show of strength. We yearn for justice and for the bad guys to get what's coming to them. And frankly, it helps if a car explodes or a building falls down. When I read this verse, I just want to go, yes! Because it leaves no room for doubt about God's resolve and His abilities. I love that verse. That's our God. That's the God who's got my back. Verse 31, at the Lord's command, the Assyrians will be shattered. I like it, it's subtle here, but it calls out God's supremacy. Not only does He show His might, He shows His sovereignty. It only happens at His command. Sorry, I think that's this thing. jerk it on you. Verse 32. The response of the people to these terrors? Band practice. They play tambourines and harps. Talk about a metal Sunday. So verse 33 was the one part in this one I actually had to spend some time kind of digging into, and it was kind of icky. So I'll spare you some of the details. Topheth here, the place that gets mentioned here, is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, the place of burning. And so I'm gonna give you a little bit of a history lesson here just so you have some context about what's happening here, because it's super cool. In 2 Kings 23, Topheth is listed for the place where the children of Molech, or the worshippers of Molech, are sacrificing their children. And it's one of the places that Josiah, when he goes and cleans house with the kingdom, he desecrates it to make sure that stops happening there. And I did studying into Molech and their worship, and the details were rather horrible, so I'll leave that out. But what I will share is that the heresy of Molech and Molech worship was a constant, perpetual plague within Israel. And God was continually warning them about it and telling them, don't have anything to do with this. You find anything there, you burn it to the ground. Don't embrace this whatsoever. And they just never, ever seem to be able to get away from it completely. Even wise King Solomon built an altar to Molech. And what was really interesting to me when I studied this is, you know what the thing was that finally got this heresy out of Israel? Like, finally purged it from them? Because they go for a season, they find the temples and they destroy it and be like, God, we're devoted to you, we're never going to do this. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. We want Molech's blessings. Maybe we'll just go over here a bit. And they do that again and again and again, and they never shake this sin. And the thing that finally gets rid of it is the Babylonian captivity. Because the Babylonians wouldn't let them sacrifice children. And they get so immersed in the sinful culture of Babylon and its false religions that it purges from Israel Molech worship. You never see it again in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Which I think is a cool thing. Because see, even God's judgment is a grace. I'm sure it's not the only reason they were in captivity, but I can't help but wonder that our jealous God, who loves us so much and doesn't want us to live in sin, will do anything he can to get it out of our lives. And I love that the Babylonian captivity finally purged Molech from the Israelites. But what's cool is this Topheth was in the Valley of Hinnom. It eventually became, during the Second Temple time, a dump. Literally a garbage dump. It was always on fire, where they would burn trash and they would burn the bodies of criminals who died. So it's just this heap of stink and fire burning there. And Jesus himself even refers to that place as an example of the torment and punishment of hell. In the last verse we see right here, the breath of the Lord, like fire from a volcano, will set it ablaze. God calls himself a volcano, and that is so cool to me. He outfires the literal and historical fire of Topheth, and he uses the very thorn of idolatrous sin as a punishment against his enemies. Molten rock. Seriously, metal. So I'm almost done. What do we know from this passage? You know, we've read 15, 16 verses. It's a small section of scripture. Well, we know this, and we see this in the passage. We see God is potent. We see God is faithful. We see God is powerful. We see God is sovereign. We see God is compassionate. We see God is patient. Who is he? We see that God is loving. We see that God is majestic. We see that God is gracious. We see that God is vengeance. And we see that God's poetic. The only swiftness you're going to see. Or he uses the fire of the volcano to set fire to heresy. And, you know, since I'm breaking the preaching rules, I figured that that list I gave you would have 11 things in it instead of 10, like a nice even number. But here's the idea I really want to stay with you, and basically I'm done, and it's this, is that there's a word picture that happens here in Isaiah, and if you had only this section of Scripture and no other part of the Bible, you would have such a tremendously amazing picture of who God is and what his character is like. And that is saying something for a passage that's only a couple of verses long. Because in it, you have what I was laying out there. All of this description of God and his characters and who he is and his compassion and what he wants from us. This word picture of God being a lion and a lamb. And that he's waiting on you to respond to the things that he has spoken to you and provided to you as truth. So that you can then wait on him to flex his mighty arm and take care of all the other junk that you are facing and likely to suffer through because you're combating it in ways that God has asked you not to. He wants to take on your pain. He wants to take on your suffering. He wants to royally beat the crud out of the bad guys in your life. But you have to wait on him. And before that can happen, he's waiting on you to respond to him. And your obedience to him influences how he presents to you as lion or lamb. So that's my encouragement to you. It comes down to obedience, and it always does. I've shared this before. It's a mantra in our house, although we don't say it as much now as we used to in the olden days, back when Samantha was a wee looking gal. But obedience was, how do you obey? All the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Because that's what God wants from us. And like I said earlier in the message, partial obedience isn't something you can get away with a holy God, because he's holy. So my encouragement to you is to spend time, meditate on Psalm 27. If you find you're having a hard time trusting in the Lord, let him speak to your heart and find the things that don't make you holy. Seek his presence like David did, because the closer you draw to him, the more time you spend in the presence of the Lord, the more he will reveal to you to those things that are dirty rags that you just need to throw out. And then obey, which is easy but insanely difficult. Get rid of them. And I'll give you a practicality here, because Beth loves practicality. Tell somebody when you do that. Because it is really easy for the enemy to come and steal something from you if you do it in secret. But if you put a little bit of brave on, let the Lord speak to your heart, find things in your life you know just don't belong, and you get rid of them, grab somebody. If we've established anything in this church, is that we love you more when we find out what kind of rags you threw away. It's not about the dirty details, it's about you being faithful to the Lord and obeying him in this manner. So my encouragement to you, my challenge to you, is let the Lord evaluate your heart with you. Meditate on Psalm 27. Throw something out that doesn't belong and tell somebody about it. You want me to pray, or do you want to do questions?
We'll do a couple questions.
Okay.